Brother Cooper, thank you for that. Thank you for that. Once again, after church, you don't have to stay late tonight, but if you'll come back there quickly and just help us celebrate 27 years for Brother Cooper, have a piece of cake, and you don't have to stay long. You can grab it and go, but we're so proud of that for him. Also, I do need to see the executive board members really quickly, and let's see, why don't we meet? What would be the best room? Kyle, where do you think the best room would be? Which? College and Career, y'all have tables in there and everything? All right, the executive board guys, we'll give you a chance to go back and have a piece of cake real quick. Then as soon as you can get in there, and this will be a short meeting. I promise you guys, it's going to be short on my end. If y'all want to stay and banter and talk and study the word, whatever, till midnight, you're welcome to. But I'm going to get my part of it out of the way and get y'all on your way out of the house. We just got to discuss missions. And just to remind you, this Wednesday night we'll be voting in missions. Normally we've done that in February. That's a shift in what we've normally done. And the reason for that is very, very simple. We just came out of our missions conference where we've heard majority of these missionaries speak. Normally, I liked waiting till February when our fiscal year would reset. But I feel like they're fresh in our mind. And I feel like we know what, you know, who we're voting on. We remember who they were and what they, you know, where they're going and what they said that stirred our hearts. And so I think it's a better way for us to handle that. And so we'll be doing that. It'll just be a simple closed ballot. You'll circle yes or no next to each missionary's name. And then after that, you will be able to be dismissed. All right, let's go to the Word of God. Matthew 25. Matthew 25. All right, Matthew 25. We've been in this portion of Scripture now for a while, and I'm going to wrap this one up tonight and move on to some other things, but I did want to conclude it. And we were talking about the three servants that are recorded in verse 14 through 30. There are multiple illustrations that Jesus gives in this chapter, but we've been focusing on these three servants and learning some great things in it. But just because it's been, I think, about four Sunday nights since I actually spoke, we've had all kinds of things and events and stuff. So I need to give you a little bit of refresher here. And so let's go ahead and read through it, and then we'll bring you up. Then I plan to finish this tonight, and then I'll move into other subject matter later. All right. Everybody awake out there? You ready to learn something? You ready to get into the Word? Somebody say, we're ready. All right, I believe you then. Let's get into it. Look at verse number 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. Notice that, something we haven't pointed out, but in verse number 19, after a what? A long time. How many of you are aware that Jesus left us a long time ago? He went away, went to be with the Lord. He ascended into heaven with the promise that he would return. We see this guy leaves on a journey. He's going to be gone a long time, but he is left with a guarantee that he's coming back. It's his business. These are his servants, but he had to go handle business. He went away, but he is coming back, and that long time is going to catch one of the three unprepared. During that long time, one of those three servants doesn't get it done, and you know, we see all those connections to that long time, you know. As we get further away from the ascension, we get closer to the rapture. But in that long time of waiting, there are people who have lost patience in the waiting. And you know, sometimes you'll talk to older Christians who have been in church a long time, and they went through periods where they heavily got into studying of prophecy and revelation. I remember as a boy growing up, going through periods of time where we would have just constant teaching and preaching on it. And then even people that were thinking, man, you know, it's literally going to happen this year. And I remember even back in the 70s and 80s, people predicting it would be this year, it'd be this year, it'd be this year. There was a book that came out, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. How many of you bought that book and read it? It's pretty cheap. You can buy it now at a pretty big discount price, but it's like not in the dollar bin, it's in the penny bin. But a guy wrote that. A guy from Arkansas, incidentally, wrote that book and sold thousands and thousands of copies. Be nice. And there's been many other books written on that topic. And you know, there were a lot of Christians that really got into that. And then, you know, the 70s came and went and Jesus didn't return. Then the 80s came and went and Jesus didn't return. I remember in 1985 in our school chapel, I was sitting in chapel in Kailua, Hawaii, and a preacher came, and he was a revelation specialist. He came and he preached in our chapel, and it was like in October, and he said, "Students, I am so convinced that we're at the cusp of the return of Jesus, and that you know, literally he's coming so soon." He said, "I predict that we will not see Christmas, that Jesus will return before Christmas Day." And of course, that went over, you know, like a pork chop in a synagogue with a group of teenagers and kids who wanted Christmas. Little kids started crying, "I'm not going to see Christmas." But, of course, that was in 1985. Christmas did come, and there's been many more since. But he was convinced. I mean, his studies had led him to believe that, I mean, it was that close and that Jesus was coming. And I'm not trying to fault him. He was excited about it. But I am saying this. The long time factor is on purpose. And God has a plan and a purpose in that. And he's not coming until the Father sends him. And he says, "In such an hour as you think not." He also states that no man knows the coming of the Lord but the Father. And there's a whole bunch of teaching about that. But this long time factor, beloved, some of you Christians that have been in church for 40, 50 years, and you may have had a period where you really heavy got into it and were studying it, you know, don't lose hope in the rapture. Amen. Don't lose hope in it. Don't start to think, "Well, you know, I remember going through all that prophecy stuff 30 years ago, and I got hung up on that." Look, here's my advice to y'all. Just serve the Lord every day. Hey. Love Jesus every day of your life. Hey. Get the most out of every day. Be a life liver, not a time killer. Be ready to meet the Lord. And let him handle that. And if you live to be old and gray, amen, then praise the Lord for every day he gives you. And one day there's going to be a shout in the sky and the clouds are going to roll back. And I don't know when it is. I know for sure it's coming. But it has certainly been a long time since Jesus left. This man was going to go on a trip and he was going to be gone a long time. We knew it was going to be a long time. So we see that in this story he said he went away for a long time. Well, doesn't matter that he hadn't come already, but we know this. He is going to come. Just like this boss shows up one day, Jesus is going to show up at some point here. We know that. If you agree with that, say, "He's right." And live your life for Jesus. Just live your life doing the best you can every day of your life to be ready to meet the Lord on the day that he comes. And so verse 19, "After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, 'Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more.' His Lord said unto him, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.' Then verse 22, he also that had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them.' His Lord said unto him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.' Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine.' His Lord answered and said unto him, 'Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sow not and gather where I have not strown. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury.'" You should have increased it, you know, is what he's saying. You should have went to the market, put it to work, and there should have been an interest, a gain on this. You should have increased what I started you out with. Look at verse 28. "Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And then it says, and cast ye that unprofitable servant into outer darkness. Now catch this, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, in this passage of Scripture, we see Jesus is teaching, and he's explaining some things about the coming kingdom of God and who will see it and who will be a part of it. In this chapter, he uses several stories to illustrate his teachings. Jesus was a very illustrative preacher. He liked using parables and stories and comparisons, and he liked using illustration to drive a point. So that's what he's doing here with imagery that would have been understandable to people of that day, and of course understandable still to us in this day. We can get it. Now, in this, the story is, of course, to illustrate the rapture and the fact that there will be many that are not ready. He starts it out in verse 25 talking about these virgins that are not ready when the bridegroom comes. That's a story illustrating the rapture. He moves on to the story of the servants after that. And we see that the businessman had to go away. And this is obviously a picture of Jesus who would ascend to be with the Father. And he's talking about this in an illustrative way, but we know it's illustrating that he is going to go away. He's teaching the people that one day this businessman is going to go away, and that's a picture of him going away. I'm saying that in a very confusing way, but how many of you understood it anyway? All right, very good, all right. I'm trying to skip over a lot of stuff so that I don't lose all my time giving you the backdrop here that I've already given, but it has been 4 weeks, so I've got to get myself caught up here. Anyway, he is using this as an illustration that he is going to go away and that he wants work done while he's gone, and that one day at the appointed time he is going to return. So we see a businessman, 3 servants, 3 types of different servants. The businessman goes away for a long time, but then one day shows up and he expects each of these 3 men to give an account. The Bible says that each of us will give an account to the Lord. We will one day stand before the Lord. Now the child of God is not going to stand before the Lord in a judgment like the lost will. The great white throne judgment is where many of them will hear, depart from me, I never knew you. But the child of God, the servant of God, will give an account to the Lord at the Bema seat, where we will be rewarded or not rewarded for what we have done. And it is my sincere belief that heaven is a place of wonder, but it's also going to be a place of work. Did you know that? Some of you say, that doesn't sound like heaven to me. That sounds more like the other place. What in the world? Heaven's going to be a place where we will have positions. We'll have works and we'll have assignments and jobs in eternity. And in the millennial reign, we will serve and reign with Jesus, and there will be positions. The crowns that we will be given at the Bema seat will be based upon how we served and lived for the Lord in our mortal life. The Lord's keeping an account. The eyes of God are watching. It's not just to see our sins, but also to capture. Look, the Lord wants to catch you doing good. And one day you're going to stand before him and he's going to give an account on your life and how you lived it. And there will be awards assessed to how we lived our life and how we served and how faithful we were. Now the Bible says, that we're going to want to lay those crowns at the feet of Jesus. But the reality about those crowns, they're not just ornamental crowns. They're not just crowns that signify a job well done. They're positional crowns. Places of authority that we will be placed in, and those crowns will signify, kind of like stripes or bars on a uniform. They will be literally positional crowns. We'll find a placement in God's service. The Word of God teaches a lot of things on that. I don't have time to go into it. But how many of you are at least familiar with that enough to know that that is the truth about the matter? That there will be crowns, not just ornamental, but we will be assigned positions in the afterlife. We're going to work in heaven. By the way, Adam and Eve worked before the fall. They had jobs in the Garden of Eden. Work is not bad. Work is good. We enjoy work. Now, we get tired in our labors, and often we get stuck in mundane, pointless labor. But God is going to give us glorified bodies. We'll have glorified jobs. It's going to be a different work day than what we had here, but we're going to be busy in heaven. Now, there's a lot of questions I have about heaven, what it's going to be like and what's everyday life going to be like and who's going to be my neighbor and all that kind of stuff. You ever wonder about that? You ever wonder about that? Who's going to be my neighbor in heaven? Do we get to pick our neighbors? I don't know. Is my wife and I going to live on the same street if she makes it? I don't know. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. I'm messing with you, honey. I'm messing with you. You know, I'm hoping we live in the same mansion, but I don't know. I just got all these questions, you know. See how I try to dig out of that? I wonder about that kind of stuff. But in any case, I wonder if we're going to eat like regular food in heaven. Like, will there be fried chicken in heaven? Now, come on. How many of you have often wondered about this? This is important to me. Will there be chocolate? Catfish? Of course, catfish, you know, the Jews weren't allowed to eat catfish or lobster. But will we have it in heaven? I don't know. I just wonder about that stuff. But I also know we're going to have things to do. God's going to assign us things, and it's going to fulfill us. It's going to be a good thing. All right, so we see here this picture of this, these three servants, the Lord coming back. He assesses their jobs. He rewards those that did well, but one of the three did not do well. Now, in this, I gave you some points. Let me give these points real quick, and I'll bring you to the end of this whole message thought. We'll conclude this whole thought tonight. These are the main points that I gave you, these points observed about the story of the three servants. Number one, Jesus, also known as the master in the story, had to go away for a little while, but he wants his work to continue in his absence. He has placed it in the hands of his servants to keep it going until he returns at the rapture. It's up to the child of God to serve him. The work of God is done through the children of God. Amen. The church should be a place where the work of God is getting done. God had to go away for a while. Jesus ascended into heaven, but he's not going to stay there. He is going to come back and get us. But while he is gone, he wanted the works to continue. He wanted us to go forward and do greater works. And he told the apostles, greater works than these you're going to go forward and do. And he wanted the word of God to spread all over the whole planet. And he wanted the ecclesia, the called out assembly, to be the servants to do the work of God. But he also left with a promise. In the same manner that I left is the same manner I'm coming back. And he said, in such an hour as you think not, I'm going to return, just as it is in this story. And when he returns, we will have to give an account to what we have done. Alrighty, so if we neglect it, it's going to go undone. We see one of the servants neglect it. If we neglect it, it's going to go undone. Now, point number two that I gave you, God has given to all men the ability to serve him. All people, every one of you, God has given talents to serve him with, and we covered that. Number three, God expects you to use that ability for him. God expects you to use the gifts that he has given you in his service. God expects you to do something. God expects you to do something to benefit his work, and he has given you abilities, talents, if you will, in order to do that. But you need to be using them, and we covered that, had a whole message on it. All righty, we see that number four in our notes that we've looked at so far, we see that God inspects what he expects. God told those servants he would be back. He did go away for a long time, but he did come back in the story. The master does come back. And he does inspect all three servants. They all give an account. We need to be aware that God expects us to do work for him. And you need to understand that God is inspecting what he expects. He's watching it. He's watching it. Number five, God starts you out with a little and watches what you do with it. And if you do well, he'll give you more. So we concluded with this thought. The way to have more is to do a lot with the little. If you want more in your life, if you want more blessings in your life, do a lot with what God has already given you. I pointed out that people say, if I won the lottery, I'd do this and I'd do that. And I don't want to be skeptical, but honestly, I'm skeptical. When I see people who can't even give God 10 cents out of a dollar, why would I think they'd give a million out of 10 million? You know what I'm trying to say? You can't give God $1 out of 10. Why would you think you'd give hundreds of thousands out of a million? I don't know. Do a lot with the little and God might give you a million. Hopefully not through the lottery, but if you win the lottery, that's when I employ my official, I don't ask and you don't tell where that tithe came from. Amen. Build a gym out there or something. With that said, I'm against playing the lottery. There, I said it. So don't think that I'm weak on the topic. Now, how did I get on the lottery? We pointed this out, though, that If you want to have more in your life, do a lot with the little. You start out giving that little tithe. I promise you there'll be a day that your tithe is greater than your current paycheck. You young people, listen, you give God 10 cents out of every dollar. You may get your small teenage job paycheck. You know, you're working 20 hours a week and you get it and it's so sad and pathetic and you look at it like, wow, you tithe out of that. You say, preacher, you're just trying to get all of our money. Well, I don't know what we would do without that $20, but hey, it's not about that money. It's not about, don't ever buy into that. Preachers are out for your money. That's not what's going on here. That little bit of money you give is big in the eyes of God. Amen. It's big in the eyes of God. And when you give that $20 out of that $200 that you may have earned and that part-time job you've got, that $20, God's seeing that. Now, there's going to be a day that your tithe check will be greater than your entire paycheck now because God's going to bless you, and I believe that, and I've seen it in my own life. But it starts out giving a little, and God watches. What do you do with that $10 that you earned for raking leaves for your grandma? What do you do with that $50 that they gave you for washing the car? What do you do with that? If you give God that $5 out of that $50, there may be a day that God gives you $5,000. You understand what I'm saying? You're faithful over little. God says, I'm going to give you more. But he watches what you do with that little. And sometimes you even look at where you're at in life. You may be teaching a little Sunday school class in a back room with just a few kids, and you think it doesn't matter, and you think nobody cares. But God's watching you. God's watching you. My first Sunday school class was in a broom closet at a square dance hall, Starlight Baptist Church. My father asked me to leave Oklahoma Baptist College. I was there playing basketball on a scholarship. My dad had left Hawaii and moved to Orlando area, right outside of Orlando, to start a church. Dad asked me to come with him, and he said, son, I'd like you to come work with the youth. Now, we had two teenagers, my two brothers. Sam and Dan were the only two teenagers our church had. But Dad said, son, if you come and help me start the church, you know, can't pay you anything, can't offer you anything, but it's a chance for you to serve the Lord, and there's a Bible college not far away you could transfer to. So I did. I did that. Came down and helped the family start the church. We rented a square dance hall to start the church in. We had about 18 or so people the first Sunday. And I got there bright and early, and they had a closet, just a broom closet. But it was one of those walk-in closets, you know. So I got in there early, and I took everything out of it and set up about five chairs. And sure enough, my brothers showed up. Sam and Dan, they were the only two kids we had, but I set them in there and taught them the board, you know, taught them the lesson that they'd given us to teach. And then the next week, we had four teenagers. We had a family that started coming pretty quickly right after that. And then before we knew it, that thing exploded. And then we ended up moving to another facility, and I had a much bigger room. I had, and I'm telling you this just to praise the Lord, I'm making a point, but there were four Sundays in the 8 years I was youth pastor that we broke and had over 150 teenagers in my Sunday school class. Had a high day of 182. Had several days over 150. Had a lot of 100 days. Started out with two teenagers in a broom closet. But man, I'm going to tell you something. I felt like I was the king of the world. I felt so big to have a class of my own and to be a youth leader. You know what I mean? It was so huge to me. And you know, I can't help but think that God watched me at that stage. Saw what I did when I only had two kids, but I still showed up and I studied and I was excited. And when I had four or five kids, I was really trying to have activities and do things to make it serious. I think God watched all that. And I think that God gave me greater things later in my life. And I think it all started with him watching what I would do with the little. What did you do with the little? What are you doing with the little? That little position that you think doesn't matter. God's watching it. And we learned all that. And I hope that you got something out of that, and I added a little bit more to it tonight. All righty. Now, we're getting on to some new material here in a second, and I'm going to wrap it up. Number six, we pointed this out. We see two traits that Jesus loves to see, and I preached on this, that God loves to see goodness, doing things good, being good, doing things with quality, and he likes to see faithfulness. He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Those are two traits that God likes to see in servants. He admires it. So we looked at that and studied being good and faithful. Number seven, we see Jesus gives three descriptions of the unfaithful servant. We pointed these out. We see that he describes the unfaithful servant when he rebukes him, this third servant who did nothing. He described him as having fear. He described him as being wicked. And he described him as being slothful. The word slothful is a biblical word that describes a lazy person. person of no energy or no interest in serving the Lord. So we see three descriptions that God uses to describe an unfaithful servant. And when I covered that, I challenged you to think about how would God categorize you as a servant for God. How are you faring as a servant for God? Would those words be used of God to describe your Christian service? Are you somebody dominated by fear, so therefore you don't serve the Lord? Maybe you're so involved in the sins and cares of this carnal world and your wickedness keeps you from being a servant for God. And that happens to people. Their wickedness keeps them from ever being used of God. Okay, maybe it's laziness. You just don't want anything else to do and you don't want any work of God. Those things are still a problem for unfaithful Christian servants today. Now, number eight, we pointed this out. We can do wrong in two ways according to this story. There is wrong in the action of doing wrong. You can do a sin and that's wrong to do. But there's also doing wrong in the sense of the not doing of right. And it is a sin against God to not do what He has instructed or called or expected you to do. When God calls you to do something, the not doing of right is also wrong. It's sinful. So we see sins of commission when you do something you're not supposed to do. There are sins of omission where you fail to do what you were supposed to do. So it's good for us to evaluate our life and ask, number one, are we doing things that are wrong? But also, are we not doing right? Are we not doing right? It may not be a sin for Brother Bashir's not to teach a Sunday school class this Sunday. But if God has called Brother Bashir's to teach a Sunday school class and he's not teaching it, then that is sinful. That is a sin against God. You're now disobeying his call. Now, if you're not called and you don't teach a class, you're not sinning. But if you're sitting there knowing I'm supposed to be teaching a class every week, well, there's a grieving of the Holy Spirit in the sense that you're now doing wrong and going against the call. So we got to be careful about that. Number eight, we see the excuses that unfaithful servants give to not serve. Let's look at that. I think this may be new material here. I don't believe I covered this. Let's look at it there, and we'll be just about done. Look at verse 24. It says, "Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine." So we see here that this unfaithful servant, he didn't give away that talent. That talent was a portion of money. He didn't give it away. He didn't go somewhere and gamble it and lose it. He didn't spend it honestly on something else. He didn't take it and misappropriate it. You know what he did with it? Nothing. He did nothing with it. He just dug a hole in the earth and stuck it there and he said, hey, there's a place. If you go there, you'll find what is yours. But he didn't lose it. Didn't steal it, didn't misappropriate it. He just did nothing with it. Now remember that. That'll be important toward the end here. He did nothing with it. Now we see here these excuses. We see that people who give excuses while they don't serve God, number one, they don't see where they could do anything or make a difference. This servant didn't feel that he had any talents to offer. He didn't feel that he had enough there to do anything with. He didn't feel that his measly one little talent could make any difference. Beloved, there's people in the service of God who are not serving God because you simply feel that you have nothing to help or benefit the work of God. You feel that you have nothing that would matter. You don't feel that your contribution would be anything helpful. You look at yourself and you see that others have more talent and therefore often you do nothing with it. You do nothing with it. It doesn't go anywhere. The talent remains in you. You just do nothing with it. Well, you just don't see where you could do anything or be a benefit or make a difference. Beloved, going back to I think it was our second point, God has given everybody an ability or a talent to do something for Him. Amen. And the question is, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? Are you doing nothing with it as this servant did? He did nothing with it. Dug a hole and put it there. If you've got singing ability, but you think, man, there's so many good singers in this church, and we do have some great singers. We're blessed. I am not among that group. But we have some great singers in this church. And I can understand how that would be, if you're coming in and hearing our singers sing, you could think, wow, I'm not like them. But you know what? If you do nothing with it, if you dig a hole, so to speak, and bury that talent, it's offensive to God. God wants you to use the talent He has given to you. If you're somebody that can play music or somebody that can work a certain positions, constantly the golden key of service is made available. Man, you know, you got to, you know, this guy here, we see that there were things that kept him from doing it. He didn't feel he had anything to offer, but he also had fear. He was afraid. The master called him out on it. He said, I was afraid, man. Fear paralyzed him. So we see that many people are like this servant, that they are not going to serve the Lord, and the excuse they give was they were afraid. What if I fail? What if I don't do good? What if I step out there? What if I get out of the boat to walk on water and I sink, you know? Hey, don't let fear keep you from using your talent and doing nothing with it. And then, of course, we see that this man gives the excuse of just not feeling like... Let me see here. I lost my notes here. There we go. All right. We just see that he didn't think he could make a difference. He just felt that he had such little to deal with that he did nothing with it. We also see that he didn't see the benefit of serving Jesus. He didn't see the benefit. He didn't see where there was anything in it that would be a benefit to him. Let me see how I wrote this. This is what happens when I have 4 weeks between the last time I looked at these notes and tonight. It's confusing to me, but I know when I wrote it that it made sense. Alrighty, this is what I'm trying to say here. People that give excuses don't see the benefit of serving Jesus. They see him as an unfair, unreasonable boss that demands what is not fair or even doable. And often that servant doesn't even try because they feel like it can't be done. Can't be done. This servant's looking at the Lord and saying, hey, you know, I know you. You're a hard man, and you expect things that are hard. You expect things that, you know, to reap where you sow not. And so his view is that this is an unfair, unreasonable demand. I can't do it. I don't have enough talent to do it. I'm afraid and I have fear, so I'm just going to dig a hole and I'm going to do nothing with it. And he sees the boss, Jesus, as somebody who cannot be pleased. And there's a lot of people in Christianity that see God that way. They see God as somebody who we just can't please him, so why even try? Why even try? Well, it's an excuse. Now, we see that the master sees through the excuses of this servant, and he called it what it was. He said, no, your problem is you're full of fear, you're slothful, and you're wicked. So we see that excuses are given up, but the wisdom of the master sees through the excuses. Believe me, beloved, listen to me. Listen to me carefully. God sees through our petty excuses of why we don't serve him, obey him, follow him. Boy, we are masters of making excuses. You know, sometimes when I taught school, I would think, I'd see students that would give me excuses for why they didn't do their work. And I would think to myself sometimes, that's brilliant. That is really creative. And the stuff they would get into, and they'd tell me, and they'd be so, I'm thinking, this kid needs to be a lawyer. I mean, man, that's great. And I would think to myself, if he had just put as much energy into doing his homework as he did making up that excuse, he'd be a straight-A student. Any of you teachers ever had a kid give you an excuse, and you accepted the excuse, but you didn't buy the excuse? Has that ever happened? Miss Linda, has that ever happened to you as a teacher? Of course, little five-year-olds, I mean, come on. Parents write some good excuses. Then. Some good stuff. You ever have people you pull over for speeding? And they start to give you the excuses? Have you ever...
The best one I heard was a young lady got pulled over here in San Antonio, and she said, please have mercy on me. Please have mercy on me. And the trooper let her off. I remember that.
I think we know. Hey, I'm glad you did that. Because now I'm off the hook. Thanks, my man. Hey. That did happen. That's a true story. Well, we find an interesting turn of events here. Yes, she did get pulled over. That did happen. But, you know, people will give excuses, and it's because you may allow the excuse doesn't mean that you buy the excuse. You know, we give excuses to God all the time to excuse ourselves from just not simply obeying Him and doing what He asked us to do. And God may not zap you with a bolt of lightning. He may not give you a heavenly blue slip. But it doesn't mean He buys it either. And you know what I've learned about people that make a lot of excuses? And listen to me, you got to hear me on this. Sometimes you may have grace hearing the excuse, but when they walk away, they're a little bit reduced in your respect for them. Is that true? If you got an employee who gives you an excuse, you may not fire him, but when he walks away, he's been reduced a little bit in your, you know, evaluation of him. And every time he gives you an excuse versus performance, just doing what you told him to do, every time he does it, he walks away a little bit more small, a little bit more reduced. You know what I'm saying? Now, I wonder why we think God is so foolish that we can give him the foolish excuses that we give him and not feel that he doesn't see through it, not feel that even though he allowed it, that he bought it. You know what I'm saying? We need to evaluate. You know, sometimes the energy we spend getting out of work, it'd been easier just to do the work that God wants us to do. And that's between you and God, what God wants you to do. Just because I make an announcement that we need it doesn't mean it's God's will for you to do it. But when God rings your number, what are you supposed to do? Answer the call. We just learned that. All righty, let's move along here. You know, the righteous servant knows these three things that the unrighteous servant didn't understand. He gave a lot of excuses, and he even tried to make it sound like that God was unfair, the master was unfair. The righteous servant knows these three quick points. Number one, he knows that God is fair and just always. Number two, the righteous servant knows that it truly pays to serve God. Number three, the righteous servant knows you can't outdo God. The more you do for God, the more He does for you. And that's just three things that you've got to settle in your heart if you're going to serve the Lord, because the unrighteous servant doesn't see a benefit in it. And they're going to become great at making excuses. There's an old statement that says, he that is good at making excuses is rarely good at anything else. There's a lot of servants in the house of God all over the world giving God a lot of excuses, as this servant did. But God saw through it. The master saw through it. Number 11, and I'm just about done. We see that Jesus teaches in this portion of Scripture that hell is a place of misery and eternal sorrow. Verse 30 and verse 46, we see that mentioned, that hell is a place of eternal sorrow. Look at verse 30. And it cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Bible is describing a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Any student of the Bible knows that he's describing hell in that portion of Scripture, a place of utter misery and eternal sorrow. Now, we also see this point, and I'm just about done. I keep telling you that. This is brand new. We see that a sign of salvation is service and care for God's work. We see that a sign of salvation is service and care for God's work. And I want you to hear me closely. Salvation, when you get saved, it should lead you to two things in your life. Number one, when you get saved and you are sincerely saved, you have sincerely repented and called upon Jesus, and you're not just playing church, you're not just trying to fake it till you make it, you sincerely have called upon Jesus to save you. It should lead you to two things. Number one, separation from sin unto righteousness. A person that gets saved ought to see a change in the righteousness levels of their life. things that you enjoyed in the unsaved portion of your life should not remain things that you enjoy after you get saved. And it doesn't mean that the church makes you not do it or that the preacher is going to get you for it. It just simply means as you grow closer to the Lord and the Holy Spirit indwells you, you just don't enjoy that stuff anymore. You don't enjoy that crowd anymore. You don't enjoy hanging in those places anymore. It's not where you belong. It's not where you fit. And as you get more separated from the world and you start to develop a righteousness within you, just reading the Word of God and hearing the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit, man, it starts to shave all that worldliness off of you. And a Christian ought to have signs in their life that they are a child of God. There ought to be a separation. But there also ought to be, number two, service for the Lord and His kingdom. In other words, a child of God should bear fruit. Child of God should bear fruit. Now, this is scriptural. We're in Matthew, so slip back to Matthew 3. And I'm just about done. I promise you. Matthew 3. But I haven't preached in five Sunday nights, so, you know, I had a lot to catch up on here. Matthew 3, verse number 10. It says, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth," what type of fruit? Not all fruit's good. You ever had sour fruit? Bitter fruit? This is good fruit here. Which bringeth not forth good fruit is honed down and cast into the fire. Now let's go to another verse here. Look at chapter 7. God expects a fruit tree to bear fruit. Or it says, what's the point in it? Cut it down and burn it. Matthew 7, verse 17, it says here, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Now catch this. "Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Now we see that a commentary is made, verse 28, about the authority of Jesus. But we see that Jesus is talking about sincere salvation here. And he says that their fruits will show them for what they are. Their fruits will show them. And he says, not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. Not everyone who praises the Lord is saved. Not everyone who preaches and serves the Lord is saved. There are people who would say they're servants of Christ, but they're unsaved, according to these scriptures. And how do we know? What does their tree bear? What is the fruit of their tree? Go to John 15, and I'm just about done. But I'm determined to get this done tonight. I don't want to go into another night of it, because it's getting harder for me to remember notes that I wrote weeks ago in the way that I wrote them. So every week I'll get less and less polished here. John 15, verse 1. Says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." So we see that every branch that is in the Lord should be bearing fruit. A child of God should bear fruit. So we see that in the end of this story, the wicked servant never bore any fruit. And therefore, we see the conclusion of the matter. We see that this third servant, although he called himself a servant, he was in the service of this master, But in the end, we see Jesus declare that he was never saved. He was never a saved servant. And the Bible says that he was cast into a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We see that this is an illustration of this servant who never bore any fruit in the work of God, even though he counted himself in the service of the Lord, but there was never any fruit in his life, and in the end, he was unsaved. So we see here that a sign of your salvation, something that demonstrates that you are saved, is when you desire to serve and enter into the service and care of God's work. We see that good works do not save us. You understand that? It's very important that you don't get these two things confused. You are not saved by doing good works. There is no works salvation put in the Word of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not going to work our way to heaven. And that's not the point of this. God's not saying that because this servant did not serve, that he didn't earn his way to heaven. What it is saying here is that this servant had no fruit of his salvation. There was nothing in his life that showed that he was with Jesus. In the end, we see a servant that was fruitless. You do not serve Jesus to get saved, but rather we serve Jesus because we are saved. And there's something in a saved person that just wants to do something for the Lord. You want to serve God, and you want to be a part of the work of God, and you want to be somebody that has a crown to lay at the foot of Jesus. And if there's a person sitting in church that has no desire to serve God, something's not right there. Something is not right. There's something in a saved person that makes them want to do and care for God's work. And there are many like that servant in churches all over the world who are living in fear of the Christian life. In the Christian life, they feel like that Jesus is you can't attain to it, and he's unfair, and he's a hard boss to please, and they never get saved. The Christian life scares them away. Their fear of it. Now, I want to give you a last thing here, a summary of the three servants in this. Number one, we see in this story that all can get saved and serve God. Every man has the ability to get saved and serve God. Number two, we understand that not all will get saved and serve God. Not everybody who has the opportunity to get saved and serve God will do it. In this story, we see two please the Lord, we see one reject. Number three, in the end, it pays to serve God and get saved because God has a great and eternal blessing for those that do. These two men that served God had eternal blessings. They entered into the joy of their Lord, and God had eternal things in their life. But we also see last thought. To reject Jesus in fear and faithlessness will bring about an eternal and sorrowful punishment. This third servant didn't do what he was supposed to do. He didn't accept it. There was no fruit. In the end, the Bible says he was cast into outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. There was no evidence. There's no evidence. So I don't know how you want to process all that. But for me, it makes me want to serve the Lord because one day I truly want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Not "well done, thou good and successful servant," but "well done, thou good and faithful servant." Just do the best you can. Not everybody is going to do the same, but everybody ought to do something. And in your life, there ought to be some fruit of what tree you are. Don't do nothing with it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Is there anyone here tonight that could say, "Preacher, I know for sure that I've called upon Jesus to save me, and I know that I am saved"? Would you just raise your hand? Well, I see hands everywhere. Praise the Lord. You may lower your hands. I wonder, is there anyone tonight that, hearing this story, we see this man who, he was counted as a servant of God, but in the end, he was never even saved. And in him, there was no fruit of his salvation, no desire to serve. He was ruled by fear. He was ruled by worldliness and carnality. He was ruled by slothfulness. In the end, that servant died and went to hell, according to what the illustration that Jesus gave us there. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you've been ruled by fear. Maybe you just haven't done what you're supposed to do on this. Maybe tonight could be a night that you come to grips with it. It's not enough just to come to church. It's not enough just to serve God or to say that you are a servant of God. I hope that your salvation is a sincere thing, but maybe there's somebody in the room that says, "Preacher, I can't sincerely say that I'm saved." If there's anybody like that tonight with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm the only one looking. If you say, "Preacher, I need to be sincerely saved. I want to be a servant of God, a sincere servant of God, one bearing fruit." Would you just raise your hand and put it right back down and I'll pray for you. "Preacher, I need to become a sincere Christian." In a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand. And when I do, the altars are going to be open to you. Tomorrow, you go into another week. Go into it prayed up. Go into it prayed up. Be a faithful servant. Do what God has put before you to do. God will bless you for it. And one day, it is my sincere hope that all of us in this room will be able to lay a crown down at the foot of Jesus and hear the words, "Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And I don't want to be that fruitless, not even saved servant who went in the presence of the Master. Dear Father, I pray that tonight, this little story that you shared so long ago, that I've been able to bring points out of it to help this church and help us as Christians. Lord, I fear sometimes that right underneath the very presence of my voice, there are people who don't truly know you as their Savior. They're like that servant in the story. Lord, I'd sure hate to think that somebody that I minister to wouldn't see heaven because they never truly trusted you as their Savior. And then as a result of that, there was never any fruit, never any service done in their life for you, but they did nothing with it. And what they don't understand, you don't have to reject Jesus. All you've got to do is just do nothing with it, which is what that servant did. He just did nothing with it. And it ended up leading him to being cast into outer darkness. What a sad ending. Lord, I pray that tonight that person that needs you will do something with it, not neglect it, not bury it in the ground. Do something with it. And I pray that those other points that are brought out will be remembered and these Christian servants. And I pray that they'll take each point, do their best to meditate upon it. So many things came out of this little story. Hear the prayers of your children in Jesus' name. Let's all stand together.